the wonderful Christmas gift that you gave to us last week. Clyde presented that gift to my wife and I, and I want to thank you for your generosity and those gifts that others have given as well. And you guys spoil us, and what can we say but thank you? So we're very appreciative of it. It's a lot coming from such a small church, and it's a sacrifice that you have given to us in that manner. It's very sacrificial on your part, so we're very appreciative of it. We're going to be in the book of Luke today. We're going to be looking at Mary's Magnificat, which we read from this morning just before our time of prayer. I wanted to read through it then so we'd have it on our minds as we come into it now. The title of the psalm, the title of the text is God's Secret Song of the Heart. God's Secret Song of the Heart. You know, when we come into salvation and we are given the Holy Spirit, there's one thing that can be defined, that can define Christians very clearly and quite consistently, and that is they always seem to have a song in their heart. You know, the old hymn, "There's Within My Heart a Melody," right? "Jesus Whispers Sweet and Low," right? Comes from, all the hymns of the church come from the Spirit of God within us as we seek to express what is inside of us and what is in the Word, right, that has given us this new life. And those songs are precious, and He has created us to be vessels of vessels that are anointed, like what we've been reading in 1 John. You're anointed, that is, you're consecrated, you're set apart, you've been given the Spirit of holiness, and you're now separate from the world. You're not in the world, you're not of the world, but you're in the world, and you're separate from the world. You've been set apart for the indwelling of His Spirit so that we may sing from, sing from His heart. Sing from His heart the praise and glory He deserves, and He sings it through us. He sings what rightfully is His through us. We are vessels, we're instruments in His hands. And as much as we are those instruments and vessels, which are, you know, can be very, inanimate objects in our minds, at the same time, we're very precious, very dear. We are children of God. One day we will be sons of the living God. Right now we are sons and daughters of God, those who come in faith, come to faith in Christ, and through us He sings those songs. And we find that in the expression of those songs, we have great joy. Even in the midst of greatest sorrow, we have great joy. And that's what we see within Mary's Magnificat, Mary's wonderful song of the heart that she sings. We find a woman who is downcast in society. By this time, she is all alone except for Joseph. And she has been castigated. She has been removed from the synagogue in Nazareth. I could say that with all confidence. She has totally been removed from the synagogue within Nazareth. She has been spending, she spent 3 months with Elizabeth, and then she returns, and she's obviously very pregnant. The synagogue is not going to believe anything she has to say. We don't know, have any idea what her parents thought about it. They are not in the text at all. She was betrothed to Joseph, and he struggled with it. And unless the angel of the Lord came to him, or an angel from the Lord, let's get that straight, because the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, the angel from the Lord came to Joseph and said, "Take her to be your wife, because what is in her is the holy seed of God," he would not have done it. And so by this time, when he takes her to be his wife and keeps her, does not go into the formal relationship of consummating the marriage until after the baby is born, they both are outside of the synagogue at that point. Nazareth has the buzz of the town. Can you believe what Joseph has done? Can you believe, oh my gosh, what Mary has done? And how do we know this, by the way? Because when Jesus was alive, the Pharisees used this against him. They tried to tear him down with it. They said to him, "You being so old," when he was talking about, "I saw Abraham and Abraham saw me," and they were saying, "You are but 30 years old. How could you possibly know Abraham?" And he was going on about those wonders of Scripture, how long this Messiah of ours has existed outside of the flesh, the days of his flesh. And they turned around and they said, as they're talking about righteousness, they're talking about their right into eternal life, and they begin to talk about these things. They turned to him and said to him, "We were not born out of wedlock. We're not a bastard child." That's exactly what they would have said. And so you obviously know that the buzz had spread throughout all of Nazareth. The buzz had spread throughout all of Galilee at that point. The gossip just kept on going. And Mary and Joseph are now completely alone. And going to Bethlehem had to be such a great blessing in many ways, because they were able to leave Nazareth and all that was said about them, step outside and go to a town that didn't know them. But before all of that escaping of Nazareth, before all that happened, she, in knowing that these hard realities were coming upon her, but also knowing that the Savior of the world and the promises of God given to the covenant holders of, that is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those who came from them, that she was filled with joy. And so she starts off with her song, and she starts off with magnifying the Lord. I want to contrast this real fast with the songs of men today. Before we get into her song, I want to contrast this a little bit with the songs of men today. You know, the songs that come from man's heart, when they try to make them into religious Christmas songs, they don't go very well. They come from the heart of man. They come not from the Spirit of God. So they are defiled. They are impure. They are full of horrible things. And what's even sadder yet, and I'm guilty as much as maybe you all are too, the sadder thing is they are popular songs. They are catchy tunes. And I tend to have heard them and go, you know, and hum along with them or maybe sing along with them. But I want to contrast Mary's Magnificat with a song that often comes up this time of the year that we often may kind of hold to as a Christian religious song. And I'm going to read the song to you, and then we're going to look at Mary's Magnificat and see how from the Spirit of God welling up within the heart of Mary, her song comes forth and what it says. Now, this one's a popular one, so I might get stones thrown at me. But it was written by Leonard Cohen. Cohen, by the way, is a Jewish last name. Cohen usually resembles people. They believe that people with the last name Cohen have some kind of tie to the Levitical tribe. They always are looking for Cohen people in Israel, trying to put the priestly line back together. So this comes from Leonard Cohen, written in 1984. Delaney was only 3 years old, and it was called Hallelujah. And you probably know it. I've heard that there was a secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do you? You guys know that one? I heard that there was a secret chord that David played, and it pleased the Lord, but you don't really care for music, do ya? Do you hear it now? Do you guys know it? Well, it goes like this, the fourth, the fifth, the minor fall and the major lift, the baffled king composing hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You guys probably heard it, right? And you go, yeah, man, that's great, right? Kind of catchy, it's kind of neat. Well, this is what comes from the heart of man when he tries to put his song into a religious expression. The second stanza is, well, your faith is strong, but you need proof. You saw her bathing in the roof. Her beauty in the moonlight overthrew you. He's talking about David and Bathsheba. Well, she tied you to a kitchen chair. She broke your throne and she cut your hair. And from your lips, she drew the hallelujah. That doesn't sound very, wait a minute, what are we talking about here, right? Well, it gets worse. Baby, I've been there before, I've seen this room, I've walked this floor, I used to live alone before I knew you. I've seen your flag on the marble arch. Our love is not a victory march. It's cold and it's broken. Hallelujah. You think that's bad? Just wait, here comes the next one. There was a time when you let me know what's really going on below, but now you never show it to me, do you? Talking to God. And remember when I moved in you, the holy dove was moving too, and every breath we drew was hallelujah. What is this song talking about? It has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with anything good or holy or right? And right about now, you know, if we had younger people in here, they'd be throwing stuff at me. Basically, it's talking about man's depravity in his attempts to find reconciliation with God and his broken relationships in marriage or in, you know, girlfriend, boyfriend, or partners. But it gets worse. If you'll just labor with me a little more. Maybe there's a God above, but all I've ever learned from love was how to shoot at somebody who outdrew you. It's not a cry that you can hear at night. It's not someone who has seen the light. It's a cold and broken hallelujah. And it just keeps getting worse. The last stanza is, I did my best. I wasn't much. I couldn't feel, so I tried to touch. I've told the truth. I didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah. Now, that's kind of nice. But the whole song leads to nothing. Because this guy here who wrote the song is totally lost. And I have no idea if he's alive. I didn't look that part up. But it's one of the most popular, get this, Christian songs sung this time of the year. Yeah, and typically they'll sing the first, the second, and I think the last. If you look it up under Christian lyrics, they cut this thing up pretty good. But the point I'm trying to make is that is far from what the song that God sings through our heart sounds like. And if you look at Mary's Magnificat with me in verse 46 and beginning, we will see a declared praise from Mary's heart and what truly is from God as she sings aloud as the vessel in her hands. He is playing her as an instrument of song to himself. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. The word magnifies is literally to be understood that the Lord takes me like a magnifying glass and he explodes his glory for all to see. My soul is exploding, enlarging, and magnifying and enhancing the vision of the glory of the Lord through the baby that I now bear. He's using me to amplify himself. And that's what she's saying. My soul magnifies, amplifies, glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Right off the bat, we're not talking about anything that Mary's done wrong or gone through in a bad way, or we're not even putting Mary in this picture at all. This isn't about a bad relationship she's had and suffered under the people of Nazareth and how they treated her during her pregnancy. She's not looking at humanity at all and saying, look how bad it's been, and I remembered the Lord and came back again. You know, she's not doing that. What she's doing is she's solely looking at the Lord and saying, why, oh God, have you used me in such a way now that I can magnify you for all to see and all to remember, and my God, who is my Savior, which instantly takes care of the Immaculate Conception. The word Immaculate Conception is regarding Mary, not the Son of God in Catholic theology. The Immaculate Conception is regarding Mary. They believe that she was sinless from birth, and that's how she could conceive a sinless child. If she is truly sinless from birth, which Mary has never said anything about that, neither does the Bible in any way, shape, or form, that is a totally contrived dogma of the Catholic Church. It's false in every way. Comes from the pits of hell. If Mary, I lost my train of thought, comes from the pits of hell, the doctrine. So as far as her view of a Savior, if Mary was indeed immaculately conceived, she would never use that line right there. She would say, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God. But that would be it. Because if Mary was immaculately conceived without sin or stain or blemish, she would not need a Savior. But this Mary knows her limitations. She knows how she was conceived in sin. She knows from the line from which she came. She would know what David testified about himself and that she came from that man, David. And David said what? In conception, sin was found in me. I was conceived in sin, and original sin had stained me from the very fabrics of my mother's womb where you made me. I was fallen at that point, and thus that carrying down to Mary, and there is no room for any immaculate idea that she could have about herself or anyone else have about her. She views God as her Savior. She views him as the one who will deliver her. And this is how she goes on in her declaration of praise. For he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. This is the key to salvation. We talked about this a little bit this morning in the men's Bible study. This is the key to salvation. That is, recognizing, number one, there's a God, I need a Savior. And she knew that very well. Number two, I must be before him lowly, humbled, contrite of heart. There is no way anyone can come to God and tell him, I have earned the right to enter in. There is no way anyone can come to God and declare, my works are enough for you to be satisfied with me. There's no way anyone can come to God other than saying, in my humility and brokenness and contriteness of spirit, I have nothing to offer, but I receive everything you give me. And that's what she's saying right here in her declaration of praise. She understood very well the Old Testament. In fact, this whole little song that she's singing from her heart is an outflowing of the Old Testament and its teaching in her life. She understood very well what David said. You do not desire the bulls and the rams and all the sacrifices and slaughtering of blood and goats and all that, but you desire what? A broken spirit and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. And that is what she's bringing before him. You have looked upon the humble estate. You have looked upon my contrite and broken spirit. You have looked upon my downcast in society. I am the dregs of the earth. I am the scum of Nazareth. I am the scarlet letter bearer in the eyes of the people I grew up all around. I am the one who they will say was either raped by a centurion or had some illicit affair outside of wedlock. I am the one who they're going to accuse of all these things. But she doesn't say any of those things. And that's what's magnificent about this. Because in her humility, what is she accepting? All of that which comes with being a vessel of God. In this world, what comes with being a vessel of God? Accused of evil. Calling that which is good, evil, and evil good. You bigoted individual. How can you isolate salvation? How can you say it's exclusive or inclusive through only Jesus Christ, but exclusive to all who believe? You are a narrow-minded thinker. I mean, all those things that come with it. She doesn't look at that. She simply understands that will come. In my humble estate, my downcast place, I can't get any what? Lower. I can't get any lower. She was already at the point of lowliness before the message was ever brought to her. Why did God choose her? That very reason. He had prepared her to be downcast, low, and contrite before him. Look what else it says in her declaration of praise. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. She looked beyond the trial. She looked past the maligning. She looked past all the ridicule. She looked into eternity, and she saw generation of generations of generations of people that came before her and will come after her in heaven will say, how blessed are you to be the one of all women to bring the Savior into the world. All generations will call me blessed. She's looking into the eternal realms of the new heavens and new earth, where the family of God is completely united and completely in fellowship and completely marveling over the mystery of the gospel and coming more and more closer to the complete understanding of all the intricate plans of God as He put it together. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. So in the first few verses here, she closes this with, and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. What is required for salvation? You can literally use this text and tell somebody the gospel message and what is required from salvation. Believe that there's a God. Believe that He is the Holy One of Israel that has, through His covenants, promised us redemption. Believe that He has mercy on you, and be humble and contrite before Him and call upon Him to save you. And His mercy and His holy name will do these things for you, just as He has for me. Because God is what? God is impartial. You know, that word impartial is a big word. You know that? He doesn't take anyone and say, oh, you're my favorite. And the closest thing He's ever come to that with someone outside of Christ, the closest thing would be the book of Daniel, where He says, oh, Daniel, dearly beloved of God. But love does not have favorites in the heart of God. And if there are any favorites, it is the Son. And even with the Son, He was not partial, but impartial, that He put Him on a cross of shame, when the Son asked Him in the garden, is there another way? He was impartial with the Son and still nailed Him there. God is amazing in His mercy and His impartiality toward all of us. As I was thinking about that this last week, I was examining myself and saying, man, where am I partial towards people and how I treat people? And you know, I just came up with a whole list. Oh my gosh, I came up with a long, long list of how I treat people partially, or favoritism, or whatever you want to call it. It is a shameful list, and in that I repented as I meditated upon this text and asked the Lord to forgive me. But it's everywhere, and it's all the time that we do these things. Praise God that He is an impartial God. But not only does she give a declaration of praise and tells us the means and methods of salvation, she then turns around and shows us God's descends with strength upon His people. It starts with our declaration of praise of who we are, who He is, what He's done for us, and then watch what we can expect from our God as He descends in strength upon His people. He has shown strength with His arm. How has He shown strength? What great things has He done? He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. The song I sung to you is that. Scattering a proud man in the thoughts of his heart. Where instead of blaming everything in the circumstances of his life and being bitter and cold towards those things, he should come to the Savior, kneel at the cross in humility and acceptance of who Christ says He is. And as a Jew, I wouldn't doubt he's a Jew. Cohen is a pretty Jewish name right there. I don't get that from that song at all. Last night I was watching a movie. It was called The Boy in the Woods. It was about a young man, 12 years of age, who his parents were in, I believe it was Poland, and his parents were rounded up by the Nazis, taken him to concentration camps, and his mother told him, be brave, be strong, and run. And he shot off and ran, and eventually he was given to a farmer where they took care of him for money, and then the money went away, and they couldn't afford to care for him, and then the pressures of the German occupation kept rising. So they put him into the woods and said, here's the way you can survive, and you have to do it on your own. During the process of all his hardships, it was an interesting thing that came out of his mouth. He said, God, why are you doing this to me? Why to me, when I've honored you with all my life for so long, why do you do this to me? And then he met up with a little friend who was there with him for a little while, and he told him, I think when I am out of these woods, I will become a Christian. And he said, why? He said, because the God of the Christian protects them. You know what the sad reality is? He got out of the woods and became harder, harder, and harder. And he never turned to Christ in faith and repentance. Hardships of life bring us to that place. They are to take the strong and show them you are weak. They are to take the weak and show their dependence upon God for their survival and their existence, not only in this world, but in the time to come. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. They cannot what? Perceive the good things of the gospel and what God's going to do through Jesus Christ. You know, Christians today, the gospel is considered a complete fairy tale. Christians who believe it are considered to be those who have been duped, those who have accepted a fairy tale, those who are merely captured by religion. The world totally opposes it all. I mean, the majority of the world opposes it. They cannot, in the proud thoughts of their hearts, accept the gospel, apart from the Spirit of God working on them to accept what he says. He has shown strength in his arm and scattered the proud. Verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. What this is saying is all the rulers of the world one day will bow before Christ. All the rulers, and predominantly throughout world history, the rulers of this world have not turned to the Lord. There may be a few, but the majority of the rulers of this world will never turn to the Lord. Because why? They belong to the world. That's why they are rulers of this world. There's a few that turn to the Lord. We have some examples of them. We have some rulers in the time of Christ that did turn to him. Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Pharisees, in the Pharisees, he believed. Joseph of Arimathea, he believed. He was a ruler. He was a wealthy person. He was in a place of power and position. Who else? Cornelius believed. He was a Roman centurion who had devout observances to the Lord. And what God said, he sent Peter to Cornelius to tell him the gospel. And what happened? Evidence of the Holy Spirit being planted in their heart, new life being given to Cornelius. So he believed. There are very few people, though. The majority of the rulers of this world will come to a point in time in history where they will bow before Christ and they will also see us, the true rulers of the kingdom, the true governorship and administration of his royalness, his royalty, of his highness. And they will come to know what they could not perceive throughout human history, that it is the poor and the broken and the lowly and the downcast that will become the great and the mighty and the victors and the overcomers. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. In the millennial kingdom, all these haughty, arrogant rulers will be gone. And the people put in place that will administrate the government of Christ over the whole world will be you and be me over those who will come and repopulate the planet after he raises them from the dead. The world will see a population that is never before seen. It'll far outweigh anything we can conceive. We think 7 billion is a lot today. The world, I believe, will be so populated under that dominion and that rule that, if possible, it would even throw the tilt of the earth off. I believe it's going to be that packed. The world is going to be that packed full of people. He brought them down, and he's exalted us. He filled the hungry with good things. This is not good food, by the way. This is not good food. Not that long ago, I think I shared it with you. We went to a concert with Chris Tomlin, great, great singer. He had a great band. He had a great backup group. Wonderful time. They had great music. A wonderful, uplifting, encouraging, honoring God in every way, glorifying him with wonderful Christmas hymns. And he did a wonderful job. Unfortunately, there were sponsors that were involved, whether, I don't know how that works out with him. To me, he didn't really push anything, but the sponsors came on the stage for a brief moment. And during that time, they would then turn around and give their speech. And the manipulation that began to come forth was just depressing. We're like, get over with this and let's get back to the worship. Let's get back to the songs that honor and glorify Christ. But one of the sponsors said, we're here to feed poor in other countries, right? And then he showed a little clip of him praying with his child, and his child, precious little three-year-old or so, was saying, dear Lord, give free food to the people. And I got news for you. Christ didn't come to give free food to people. He came to fill the hungry with good things. That word hungry is not food. It is the hunger of the soul. It is the hunger that is deep within the soul of man that cannot be filled with any morsel that we feed somebody with. That's why when we feed the poor, though we do feed the poor, we do serve and feed the poor, we don't pray for them to have free food. We pray for them to be filled with the spiritual needs of the heart. And that's where the church is way off right now. Way off. There are many people that do focus on that, but the majority are not about that. Mary's all about that. He's going to bring to the hearts, our hungry souls, that which truly feeds us. Jesus said what in John chapter 6? Do not seek after the food that simply fills the stomach for a little while, but seek after the food that comes from heaven. And then they're all mystified by that. What are you talking about? And he said, the manna that your fathers ate in the wilderness, you know that manna? Yeah, came from heaven. Wasn't anything that came from this world. Christians try to explain this today. Oh, it's some kind of, you know, little flaky thing that was left behind by insects and moisture. And no, it came from heaven. It fell from the sky. It literally came from heaven. And they ate that food. And he said, that manna that fell from the sky, that was me. And now you need to take me, drink my blood, and eat me. And they were all blown away by it to the point that everyone departed except for 12. And out of the 12, one was a devil. Pretty crazy, right? That's what Mary's focused on. She's literally looking ahead and saying, the filling of the hunger of the soul with good things will be that which you give to us, that we always long for, we finally receive. The rich has been sent away empty. Because what are the rich after?
More riches.
More riches? What else are they after? What do the riches buy? Houses, chariots, horses, never satisfied with that. And then what? They begin to eat and eat and eat and eat. And then they become fat. They become sleek. And it's these very same people that God spoke against by the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah. You become fat. You become sleek in all your wealth. You put oil on your bodies and you anoint yourself with all your linen and clothes. You put yourself on. And what? All of that's going to come to an end because you never truly took in the things that make for a right relationship with me. You never did that. You just simply filled your mouth. Mary understands that, and she contrasts it with the hungering soul, and that one day, if the rich do not have a hungering soul for that which only comes from heaven to satisfy their need, they're going to be left with nothing. They'll be emptied out completely. On the day of judgment, they will lie bare. They will be in shame. I believe on the day of judgment, they will be so exposed that they will even be in their complete humiliation before the throne. They will be naked, completely naked. Nothing to cover their bodies, nothing to cover their heart, nothing to cover their mind. Completely bare and naked, while you and I will be clothed in what? Royalty, majesty, righteousness. Right? He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. And this is where he delivers as promised. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. What is it that God looked back to? When Israel violated the covenant in Isaiah and Jeremiah, when they were cast out of the land and the temple was torn down, when they again and again and again violated the covenant and they slaughtered the Son of God and put him on a cross, what was it that Israel, that God remembered about Israel? He remembered his promises to deliver, to save, to cleanse, to give a new heart, to give a new mind, to create within the person a new creation. He remembered his promises, even if they weren't faithful. He is what? Faithful, for he cannot deny himself. She saw that. Mary sees all these things as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Who is the offspring of Abraham? I want to be very clear about this. There's so much going on out there right now in this, in Christian circles and even in secular circles. Who is the offspring of Abraham?
Isaac.
Isaac, he was a son of Abraham, right? Isaac, Jacob, right? They're biological sons. But Jesus made this very clear. It's not the biology that is the sons of Abraham. He made it very clear that from these stones, and I know that in Israel, you could literally see the ground and see stones. From these stones, I can raise up sons of Abraham, which means what? There is nothing biological about this. Because what biology does a stone have with a human being? Nothing. So what's he making it very clear? That from these stones, I can raise up children for Abraham. He's making it very clear that unless you have the faith to believe in the Lord as Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the children of Abraham, which are the children of God, that is the offspring forever, are those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with biology. Anywhere, at any time, any place. Nowhere. Yet today, there are so many arguments going on within Christian circles. Theological arguments, covenantal theology, dispensational theology, you know, the what is Israel? And or the Israel is the church, or the church is Israel, and it's replacement theology, and all these arguments. All these arguments within the church is the revelation that God is bringing down the proud and their thoughts of their hearts. It's an exposure of that. But the reality is very simple. We do need theology, by the way, don't get me wrong. The reality is very simple. That those who believe on this which Mary is speaking are those who belong to Abraham, regardless of your biological ties to any other ethnic group. It's a spiritual family. It's a spiritual source, and it's through the covenant of God that the works and activities of God have brought to full fruition the means to bring humanity from their fallen, humble estate to glorification and to a family of God, children of God, heirs of righteousness, co-heirs with Christ, and has nothing to do with biology. Nothing. That's why Paul said very clearly, very, 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 very clearly, we no longer regard Christ according to the flesh. Neither do we regard each other that way anymore. For there is no Jew, Greek, Scythian, barbarian, slave, free, rich, poor, any of those things, economic status, biological status, any of those things matter anymore. For the true family of God and the true life within the individual is a spiritual life that is given to us by Christ. Now that's a hallelujah worth singing, isn't it? That's a hallelujah worth repeating. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Unlike Leonard Cohen's hallelujah, it ends in depravity and lostness, without turning to his Savior, without turning to Jesus Christ, but choosing to remain within his Judaism and choosing to remain within his ties to David as somehow his Savior. When David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And it even mystified the Jews in Christ's day. But not to us. Not to us who have been brought lowly, who have been, who through the Holy Spirit have had the revelation who Jesus Christ is and that we belong to that family and been drawn near. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful again for your word and for the simple song of a simple servant, a sinner, Mary, who needed salvation, who needed a Savior, and in her day saw it. And Lord, we are like Mary, downcast, brought low. We never see that we are satisfied with any wealth of this world. We're never satisfied. There's nothing of this world that brings a soothing calm to our hearts or a balm to the festering wounds of our soul. This world cannot do it for us. But the only thing that has brought us from a restless state to a state of peace and rest is that which you've given to us, and that is your Spirit in our hearts. Our restless state is no more. We have found our rest in you. You have sent out the great hound of heaven who has sought us and bought us. That is Jesus Christ. You have sent out the hounds of heaven, the angels who have guarded and guided us. You have then given us your Spirit, and you open our eyes. You gave us faith to believe, and we have testified that you are our Savior. We are your children, just like Mary testifies. And one day I look forward to meeting Mary. I look forward to asking all the marvelous questions that the things that may not have been written in Scripture, the things that are personal to her that I'll never know unless I talk to her. But I'll never esteem Mary higher than you. And I'll never esteem others over myself. And we should not do that to each other either. We should not be partial in any way. But knowing that we are all one in the bond of love, equal, brought together in the same grace, in the same standing of righteousness, in the same gifts and the giving of those gifts, and the same wealth and knowledge of heaven that is now ours for all in eternity, where the yes and amen will ring forever, even now. We just don't understand it all yet. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you again for this time of the year. We celebrate your birth and how you came into the world and you blessed us with such abundant grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll sing Go Tell It on the Mountain once through as our closing hymn, and we'll sing verse 1, if you'll stand with me.